Whenever you begin a sermon series in one of Paul's letters in particular, if it's to a particular community, it helps to know something about the community or the context into which Paul is writing. You may already know some things about Corinth, but just in case there are varying levels of familiarity with Corinth, let me give you a few key details. The city of Corinth is located in the southern region of Greece. It is approximately 80 kilometers to the west of Athens. And in Paul's day, Corinth was a very, very important city in terms of its location for trade and for commercial activity. Corinth was also a very cosmopolitan city and had a great deal of religious pluralism. Now, when you hear religious pluralism, you might think different denominations, or maybe you're thinking, you know, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Christianity. No, the religious pluralism was quite extraordinary in Paul's day. Let me give you a few examples. One of the largest temples in Corinth was a temple to Aphrodite, who is the Greek goddess of love. And this very substantial temple to Aphrodite was attended to by approximately 1,000 priestesses who were also known as sacred prostitutes. So quite a different situation going on in that temple. In addition, Corinth had a temple for Apollo, and Apollo is the god of music, dance, poetry, and Apollo represented for the culture the male ideal. If you wanted to know what the ideal male looked like in first century Greek society, you look no further than Apollo. So there's a lot going on in Corinth in terms of their cultural expressions. And by the time Paul visits Corinth in 50 AD, Corinth is very much established as a colony for Rome. It's under Roman control. Paul stayed in Corinth for approximately 18 months. And 1st and 2nd Corinthians was written shortly after that visit. So what was the city of Corinth fixed on? Where was their attention given? Quite simply, the city of Corinth was fixated on their commerce, on accumulating wealth. They were fixated on sex. They were fixated on status. They were fixated on individual advancement. And in their fixation of these things, they're not all that different from our society, are they? Status, wealth, sex, individual advancement. That could be 21st century North America or even Nassau, Bahamas. Furthermore, the issues taken up by Paul in this letter, though they're written specifically to the particular issues facing the church in Corinth, they could very well be written to the 21st century churches here in the Bahamas. Here are some of the issues we find in the book. How do we handle disagreements between God's people? What does a Christian sexual ethic look like within a culture where promiscuity is the norm? How does the gospel change our engagement in cultural customs? And how does the gospel change or affect the way I view myself? How does the gospel affect the way I view my individual rights? There's a lot going on in this letter, all of which is helpful for the church today. The first theme taken up by Paul in this letter, you'll see in the early verses, is the notion of a person's identity in Jesus Christ. Their identity in Jesus Christ. This identity in Christ is not only a theme out of the gates for Paul, it's a primary theme that's threaded throughout the entire letter. In fact, Paul's answer for much of what ails the church in Corinth is to remind them constantly of who they are. Or more specifically, whose they are. Paul addresses his letter to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's opening words to the church in Corinth, these are very gracious words. But we need to remember that this is a congregation in chaos. This is actually a dysfunctional congregation at the time of Paul's writing. Unhealthy divisions exist in this church. They're tolerating inappropriate sexual behavior. They're misusing their spiritual gifts. And they're abusing their freedom in Christ. And so you would expect then that when Paul writes to them that he might immediately tear into them and rebuke them for these things. But what does he say? He says to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. You see, this dysfunctional group is still God's church. And as God's church, Paul intends to deal with them with great tenderness. Yes, Paul will challenge the Christians in Corinth on a number of different things. He will even rebuke them at times, but not before reminding them. Not before reminding them of the nature of their relationship with God. Paul reminds the Christians in Corinth, they've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, you may well know the term sanctification is a technical, theological term. And on most occasions in Scripture, it means something different than what is rendered here. In its more common context, sanctification is that lifelong process that follows justification, whereby the Spirit-filled Christian becomes increasingly transformed into the likeness of Jesus. That's the best definition I could come up with that matches the way sanctification is given in most places in the New Testament. It's lifelong. It's a process. It follows justification. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're transformed into the likeness of Jesus. So given that definition, you'd expect the term sanctified or sanctification to occur in the present tense. But that's not what we have here. What we have here in 1 Corinthians 1 is in the past tense. This verse speaks of a definitive moment in the past. Paul says, those sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's talking about something that's already taken place. Something that's in the rearview mirror, as it were. Noting the past tense of the verb, biblical commentator Gordon Fee understands sanctified in this context to mean that the Christians in Corinth have been set apart. The Christians in Corinth have been set apart. What do you mean by that? Just as certain utensils and certain furnishings were set apart for the exclusive use within the Jewish temple, the Christian person is similarly set apart or sanctified for God's purposes. We're like the furnishings in the temple, as it were. This view is buttressed by the fact that Paul also calls the Corinthians saints. You may think, well, what's the connection there? Well, the Greek word that's translated saints could literally be rendered as set apart ones. Set apart ones. What is a Christian saint? A Christian saint is a person who has been set apart. So this initial reference to being holy and being sanctified is a reference to a conferred status rather than an acquired behavior. It's a reference to a conferred status upon the Christian rather than an acquired behavior. Now, yes, Paul will call the Christians in Corinth to particular behaviors, but not before reminding them of their identity in Jesus Christ. Not before reminding the Christians that they are saints, that they are set apart. Like furnishings in Yahweh's temple, the life of the Christian is to be set apart for holy purposes. So the letter continues, and you have Paul constantly urging the follower of Jesus to order their life in a manner that's congruent with their holy identity. So he begins by calling them holy, set apart, sanctified. And then he's going to spend the rest of the letter saying, because you are this, it requires that you order your life in particular ways, that you avoid certain behaviors, and that you engage in others. How we behave ought to match who we are. How we behave ought to match our identity. But how is this possible? How is this going to work out practically when we're tempted, when we're bombarded by ungodly things? How is it possible? What is going to enable you? What's going to enable me to lead a holy life within today's challenging context, where the most ungodly of things are a keystroke on your keyboard away? How are we going to do this? How are we going to look increasingly like Jesus? Paul's answer is grace. His answer is grace. Look at verses 4 and following. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, so that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Grace is the key to our leading a holy life. Now, as Presbyterians, we don't always talk about grace in this way. We regularly talk in the Reformed tradition about how grace saves us. We love Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. We love to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I fear, however, that we often forget that grace isn't simply saving, but it's also sustaining. Grace isn't simply saving, but it's also sustaining. We forget that the reason we're spiritually enriched, the reason we're enriched with all speech and with all knowledge, the reason we are spiritually gifted, it's all due to grace. John Newton got this in his hymn. We just need to keep singing, where he says, 'Tis grace has brought us, saved us far. And what? Grace will lead us home. We don't just need grace at the beginning. We need it the whole time. We need it all our life. We don't simply want grace out of the starting blocks, and now the rest is going to be up to me. God saved me by His grace. Now I'm just going to pull up my bootstraps and I'm going to be a good, holy Christian. No. The Christian life requires grace from beginning to the very end. What's more is that grace is free. Grace is not something you earn. It's not something you get by your effort. It's the gift of God. And it's freely given to you and to me in Christ Jesus. Think of it as water. Now, this is a challenging analogy because the other day my water went off for almost the entire day. And grace is much more reliable than water and sewage. So I need to be careful with this illustration. But most of us, particularly those smart enough to have a well, I'm not one of those, but those of us with a well can get water anytime we want to. There are certain mechanisms in our home, certain things we turn, things that we can do, and we always have access to water. Similar with grace. Grace isn't hard to find. It's something that God gives to each of His children in abundance. And we turn the tap on for grace through prayer by calling upon the name of the Lord. There's a great story from many, many years ago about a conference that took place in England. And the conference was on comparative religions. Experts from around the world gathered together, and they gathered for the express purpose to see if there was anything special or distinct about Christian doctrine that set Christianity apart from the other world religions. And so during this conference, they began eliminating the various things that were put forward as distinctions of the Christian faith. And then at one point, late in the debate, C.S. Lewis entered the room. And C.S. Lewis asked, "What's all the rumpus about?" And explained to him, he said, "Mr. Professor Lewis, we're trying to see if there's anything distinct or special about Christianity. Is there any doctrine that Christianity is centered around that distinguishes it from other world religions?" C.S. Lewis, keep in mind they've been debating this, for hours upon hours upon hours. Lewis walks in the room and he says, "It's easy. The answer is grace. Grace is what distinguishes us from every other religion in the world. Why? Because the doctrine of grace says that God's pardon on your sin, God's favor in your life, God's empowering assistance, it's free of charge and given to every Christian. And it makes us holy. It makes us like Christ. It makes us like the one from whom we owe our existence. Grace is the center of our faith. From it flows all of God's blessings to us." I don't know about you, but I realize I might be making this sound simple, as if we all should lead immaculate, holy lives. And the reality is, in my fourth decade as a Christian, I find it as difficult to lead a holy life today as I did 35 years ago. Now, I'm partly to blame for me being stuck at times in my walk with Christ. But here's my error, and I share my error out loud in this pulpit, wondering if any of you have committed the same. The error that I sometimes make is thinking that I can become a holy person by my own exertion. That's the mistake I often make, to think that I can become Christ-like merely by exerting myself. You see, this book's become quite familiar to me over the years. I read it over and over again, and its truth is increasingly familiar. We gather Sunday by Sunday, and the habits and the rhythm of worship have become familiar and predictable to me. And even my awareness of my sins, it's more acute than it's ever been. So you would think that holy living would be an easy thing. No. Because as long as I think that holy living is possible by my own effort, I will fail. And if you believe that you can be holy by your own effort, I've got news for you. You will fail. Paul's confidence in the Corinthians is entirely tethered to who they are in Christ and to the provisions that accompany that identity. Paul says they are sanctified in Christ. How did that happen? Because of the grace of God that was given to them. Well, what else does grace give? Paul tells us they were enriched in Christ in all speech and in all knowledge. This enrichment is such that Paul says something amazing. He says we're not lacking in any gift. Christian, do you believe that? That you are not lacking in any spiritual resource. Paul's saying everything we need to lead a holy life is available to us in Christ. I want to give it a little illustration to help this along. Those of you who know me well know that you would never call me over to your house to fix something. I'm not very handy, as it were. In fact, before I even call a repair person, I turn to my dear wife, who is far more capable of fixing things than I am. So you know that I'm not very good at this. But here's a little thing I want to share with you. Sometimes I'm able to fix things successfully. Sometimes all it takes is a YouTube video and a few good tools. And with a YouTube video and a few good tools, you'd be surprised what someone like me can do at home and fix things. But here's the problem. If you've ever looked at my tool supply, there's not a lot going on. You know, a few screwdrivers, a hammer, a wrench or two. I don't have a lot of tools. And I don't even have a toolbox. I just have this Tupperware container with no lid. And we just kind of jam a few things in there. So I'm limited in what I can repair, not simply because I don't have the knowledge, but I'm limited because I don't have the tools. What I hear Paul saying is that your spiritual toolbox is full. There's not a tool missing from the spiritual toolbox given to you as a son or daughter of Jesus Christ. Everything you need in order to lead a holy life is available to you. The people here at the Kirk hear me say this all the time. What is required is supplied. What is required in God's Word is supplied in Christ or by the power of His Spirit. To be enriched in Christ means that we have the capacity to bring the abilities of Christ to bear in every situation. So this is important. What are my capacities? Is it my capacity to fix things? I mean, spiritual things? No. Is it my capacity to grow myself in Christ? No. My capacity is to bring the abilities of Christ to bear on the things that require my attention. But I can hear some of you. You're thinking, well, the Christian life is a long life. It's a difficult life. This may work at times and on occasions, but is this really going to work for my whole life? How do we sustain this approach? The answer lies beyond you. You don't reach the finish line because you're some kind of spiritually elite person. You get to reach the finish line by the power of another. You and I are carried to the finish line, as it were. If you don't believe me, look at verse 8. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who will sustain you to the end. It's not so much the perseverance of the saints as it is the preservation of the saints. We're sustained in Christ, by Christ, to the very end. 'Tis grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Paul's great confidence is not in the Corinthians themselves. The problems of the Corinthian church are too complex. The damage caused by their sin runs too deep for any human strategy or remedy to be applied. The ground of Paul's confidence, the ground of his hope, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And frankly, I need to remember this as a pastor. I need to remember this as I seek to shepherd God's people. Because pastors are tempted, as you maybe are sometimes tempted, to use that phrase. You know that phrase, it is what it is? Do you use that phrase? It's a phrase we use, it's a phrase of resignation. You're basically saying, I'm powerless to change this situation, so I'm just going to tolerate it, I'm going to accept it. It is what it is. I struggle with sin. I fall down to temptation. It is what it is. No! That's not Paul's posture. And it ought not to be our posture. Paul's going to push the Corinthians in this letter, and he's going to push each of us. And the push is not based on what you're able to do, but he pushes us according to what God is able to do. And we know from other places that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or imagine. Look at what Paul says in verse 9. This is why I get up and preach a few Sundays a year. Paul says, God is faithful. That's why we're here. That's why we trust His promises. That's why we believe we'll be sustained to the end. That's why we believe we'll have grace sufficient for the day. Why? Because the God we've come to worship is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If you are a Christian, you have a very high calling. If you are a Christian, you have been called to lead a holy life. And the calling is beyond your natural ability. Left to our own devices, we will fail. But I'm here to announce good news. You have not been left to your own devices. God is faithful. God will sustain you to the end. He will lift you up when you fall down, when you faint. He will lift you and carry you. He will yoke Himself to you. He will carry you. He is faithful. It's not so much that we're going to persevere to the end, but we're going to be preserved by grace. And that grace will be manifest in your life by the inworking power of His Holy Spirit. Amen.